It is good to have each of you out again this evening, and would like you to have you turn your Bibles and study along with us. We're going to talk a little bit before we get actually into the lesson. A number of years ago, there was a set of false teaching that was being basically propagated throughout the U.S. among many congregations, and it showed up here as well. And we had a member here, actually several members, who got caught up in this particular false teaching and was propagating it to other people here as well. When he was asked to explain himself, he gave a list of questions, not to the people that wanted to know what's going on. He gave the list of questions to one of the younger members, who then passed it on to the older members. And so I found it necessary to study the material that I believed was behind all this, trying to find out what was going on, what was behind the actual questions. What I found, what most of the older Christians, and myself included, the material that was behind it was very obviously false. I mean, it wasn't mildly false. It was extremely obviously false. In fact, a few of the people who wanted to read it for themselves told me afterwards that it was stomach churning. It just made you nauseous how badly this material warped the scriptures and just twisted things around. And I spent a lot of time thinking about why was this material so appealing? Despite its obvious falsehoods, what was it that made people attracted to it? And what it dawned on me was one of the aspects of it was that the author, the original author, who was spreading this, presented his erroneous teachings in the form of questions. Often he would not come out and directly state what he believed, but rather he would question our understanding of what the scriptures were about. I'm going to give you an example of this. And by the way, the author of this false material was a gentleman's name. He's dead now. But his name was Cecil Hooks. And he wrote a book. He wrote several books. But one of them was called Going Beyond What Was Written, which I found fascinating because there's this passage that says, don't do that. But he wrote a book that was called this. And in that book, he says, our great stress has been on the need for authority for all that we do in worship assemblies. We emphasize the ritualistic aspect of worship, but where is our authority for segmenting worship from our daily and constant offering of self in whole life worship? Where do the scriptures say that our assembly for edification are to be changed into worship services with a different set of rules to govern them? Where do we read expressions as go to worship regarding Christian assemblies, begin our worship service after the worship service is over, and missing worship? Where do we read about the five acts of worship or a list of specific activities for our assemblies? Where do we find a limitation of the means whereby we may praise God and edify one another, either in or out of the assemblies? Has our privilege of praise been granted in only a few activities? Is it a privilege of praise or a fulfillment of the demands of the law to praise? Do we worship only in rituals? Are assemblies for the purpose of performance of rituals? Seeking the answer to these questions led me to many exciting new for me insights. And probably if you're listening to that, I hope you may look at it and say, wait a minute, some of those questions are kind of obvious, aren't they? At least they were to me. I was looking at, you know, while there's not five acts of worship, there are different things that the scriptures teach about what we're supposed to do in scripture. Why is he in the scriptures in worship? Why is he questioning what we're doing? And I'm not really so interested in the topic of the questions. But what I want to do is talk about the way the questions were expressed. See, the writings of this man and others who are like him are full of series of questions like that, just one after another, after another, after another. Why is it presented that way? Why not just explain what the person believes? And what I came to realize is that style was selected on purpose to create a basically an environment of doubt that would leave the reader more susceptible to the things that are being presented, the false teaching that they wanted to present. In 2 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 10. And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born of creatures of instinct, to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in this destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. This is talking about false teachers. And Peter's warning, there's always going to be false teachers among us. There's always going to be people trying to change what God has said. One of the tactics is basically a rebellion against authority. Questioning authority, in other words. Where do you get this authority to do this? Why do you have that? And it were basically reviling what they don't understand. Questioning everything that's going on. What I would like for us to consider and what we're going to talk about tonight is all questions are not alike. It's a mistake to assume that every question that someone asks is a desire to learn an answer. And we can prove this for ourselves from the scriptures. There are questions that are used to learn. The disciples had questions about Jesus' teachings. Take a look at in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and in verse 4. When a large crowd was coming together, and those from various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and he sowed. Some fell by the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produce a crop of 100 times as great. And as he was said these things, he would call out, "He who has an ear, let him hear." His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And if you can put yourselves in their place, the first time hearing this parable, we hear the explanation a lot of times, so we understand what Jesus was saying. Disciples heard this the first time, they're going, "I don't get it. Can you explain this to us?" They didn't understand. They wanted to know the answer. So they asked questions. That's typically what we think about when somebody asks a question. But questions can also be used to teach. In fact, there was a Greek philosopher named Socrates who made an art of asking questions in order to get people to learn. See, teachers know that stating a fact doesn't always register. But when a student struggles to find the answer, then the answer sticks with him. So leading questions are employed to direct a student's mind down a particular path. And the result is it stays with the student because he's actively involved in finding the answer. He's just not hand-fed it. He actually works at trying to find an answer. Jesus often used this form of teaching with his disciples. Many topics were introduced in the form of a question. Take a look, for instance, in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 and verse 27, Jesus went out from among his, along with his disciples, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." But he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them not to tell anyone about him. This is a way Jesus got them to draw out what they basically already knew, but drew out from them to basically be able to state openly they believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Questions can be used also to draw out from people what they need to learn. Take a look again in Mark, this time in chapter 9 and verse 31. It says, "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later.' But they did not understand this statement and were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they were discussing with one another which of them was the greatest." They were trying to hide. But Jesus wanted to address this particular point. And so he asked some questions to draw out what it was that they were having difficulties with. And even though they didn't answer Jesus' question, that question prepared them to receive his answer. And sometimes the very attempt to answer a question makes a person realize how little he knows. For instance, in Luke chapter 20, starting at verse 1. Luke 20, verse 1. "On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, 'Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who it is the one who gave you this authority.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'I will also ask you a question, and you will tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, Why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet.' And so they answered and said they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, 'Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Jesus would have been willing to answer the question, but they could not answer his. His question pulled out what they didn't want to face. And because they were unable to answer the question to their own satisfaction, Jesus' question shows that they were not in the position to question his authority to teach. There's another example in Matthew chapter 22 and in verse 41. "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' And he said to him, 'The son of David.' And he said to them, 'Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?' No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question." Again, the asking of the question because they couldn't answer it served a purpose of showing them how little they knew. Now this morning we talked about David and pointed out that David asked questions back in 1 Samuel. David's questions were there to motivate people. He was trying to get people interested in taking up Goliath's challenge and standing up for God. In 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 26, then David spoke to the men who were standing with him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" The people answered him in accord with this word, saying, "Thus it will be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard what he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? With whom have you left these those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle." But David said, "What have I done? Was it not just a question?" And then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before. David had a good motivation. He wanted somebody to say, "Yes, I'll take up the challenge." He was trying to motivate people. He asked questions because he was trying to serve God. But not all questions are honest questions. Not all questions are productive. Not all questions are sincerely asked. Some ask questions, but they don't expect an answer, because they already believe they have the answer. Classic example of this is in John chapter 18, when Pilate asked Jesus a question. John chapter 18 and in verse 37. Therefore Pilate said to him, "You are a king." And Jesus answered, "You said correctly, for I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And then when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." Notice Pilate basically asks a question, "What is truth?" But then he just walks out of the room. He's not interested in an answer. He thinks he knows the answer, that truth cannot be defined. His disinterest in the answer to his question, we basically learn that Pilate doesn't believe in an absolute truth. His question was really just a statement of his belief in the form of a question. Other people, though, will ask questions to entrap somebody. They're not looking for an answer. They're not trying to instruct somebody else. They're looking for some way to accuse the person of some wrongdoing. And if you have difficulty wrapping your mind around that, just think about all the news media's questioning of political figures. They ask questions, but they're really not interested in the answer. They want a trap. They want the person to misspeak. Jesus faced this numerous times. Take a look at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, starting with verse 23. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother, who also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all married her." Do you see what the insincerity of the question is? Here is a group of people who don't believe in the resurrection. What's their question? "Well, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be?" You know, it's like somebody telling me if they rode in a flying saucer, and I asked him, "Well, what color was the upholstery?" I already don't believe their story. Asking more details is not a sincere question. You're really hoping to trap the person in a mistake. These people don't believe the answer. They already don't believe this whole scenario. They just want Jesus to misspeak. And after them come the Pharisees in verse 34, Matthew 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Here we have a group that believe they have a question that's unanswerable. How do you possibly rate God's laws? How do you put one law above another? Now, whatever law you pick, I'm going to argue that, no, there's a greater law than that one. Or argue that it can't be greater than any other one. And doing that, well, that would be judging God's word. You shouldn't be judging God's word. And that's a typical lawyer method of trying to trap somebody. But Jesus was able to answer the question because he was the author of that law. And what's fascinating, he doesn't pick one of the Ten Commandments or anything else that you would think would be obvious. He goes to an obscure place in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and picks out two statements out of there. And said, these are the greatest commandments. And like David, sometimes questions are used to stir people up. But instead of motivating them for good, the questions are designed to cause controversy. They're trying to stir people up to divide them instead of unite them. See, false teachers will use controversial questions to create friction. Take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abuse of language, evil suspicion, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Here are people who are just trying to cause arguments. In fact, that's where I would place the ones that the list of questions that we had at the beginning. The person who's stating this is trying to cause controversy, to get people wrapped up in bickering with one another. Because see, when people disagree, when they're divided, they're easily picked off. Take a look at Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 and in verse 17. But he knew their thoughts and said, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. What is the best way to take out an enemy? If you perceive somebody away, get them fighting among themselves. Because they're too busy arguing with each other to watch for danger. Unity actually strengthens a group. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and in verse 12. It says, if one can overpower him who is alone, Two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. The more united you are, the stronger you are in resisting problems. And so Satan and his minions try to divide the church, to break that unity. In fact, that's why Titus was warned to avoid foolish controversies from people who try to cause fractions. Take a look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, and starting with verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strifes and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, and being self-condemned. See, we got to recognize that some questions are simply put to cause quarrels. Sadly, I have an uncle who's that type of person. He likes to cause controversy. He thinks he's doing a good thing. But that's not what it's for. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 23. 2 Timothy 2, and in verse 23. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. There's some topics you're just going to say, we don't have anything in the Bible about it. Why are you arguing about this? Why are you asking? I had somebody ask me whether Paul ever not take the Lord's Supper. It's not in the scriptures. Oh, then you can't prove that he didn't do it. No, but at the same time, given Paul's demeanor and his statements, I would say that was very highly unlikely. Oh, but you can't prove it. I think the guy's trying to stir a quarrel. He's just trying to cause problems. If you don't see that when somebody asks you a question, you're going to already have lost the battle. Because, again, they're not really interested in the answer. They're interested in the controversy. If you notice in those statements that we just recently read, Paul referred to ignorant speculations. Some questions are asked about things that we simply do not know and we cannot know. The ignorant spend time asking and debating them because it makes them feel scholarly. There was the old, from the medieval ages, they used to debate how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. Does that matter? Is it going to change anything? Did the Bible make any statements about that? Then why ask the question? Why get in big arguments about it? Take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. But I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or what the matters about which they are making confident assertions. But we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Again, notice there's people are not using the law correctly because in their pride they want to teach, but they don't know enough. And so they make up for their ignorance by asking dumb questions, foolish questions, and wasting time in fruitless speculations. It not only causes dissension, but did you notice at the end of verse 3? It's a teaching of strange doctrine, foreign doctrine. A person can and does espouse foreign doctrine, false doctrine, by their pursuit of speculative questions. People wrangle about the meaning of words. I've seen this a number of times. Not to promote an understanding, but they cause a waste of time and effort. Take a look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 14. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, but avoid worldly and empty chatter. For this will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who had gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection had already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Many decades ago, back in the era of Clinton, there was a famous line where he says, when he was put on trial, well, that depends on what the meaning of is. What was he doing? Trying to distract, trying to waste time, getting people wrapped up in trying to define a word that everybody uses all the time, including him in stating that statement. It leads to the ruin of the hearer. Empty chatter leads to further ungodliness. It's used by men who have gone astray from the truth. And unchecked, it spreads like gangrene, causing more to leave the faith. It's not that a lack of knowing what a word means, you know, if you want to know what some Greek word means or something like that, that's sometimes useful. That's sometimes interesting. But when somebody's all wrapped up in trying to finally make some point based on an obscure meaning of a word, there's a problem there. And what I'm hoping you see is that all questions are not alike. They don't all serve the same purpose. That's why Paul told women that if they have questions about what's going on in the church services, they're to ask at home. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, it says, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to subject themselves as just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's improper for a woman to speak in the church. Why is that rule there? Well, because questions can be used to teach. As we already demonstrated, Jesus used questions to teach. But women don't have an authority to teach. To teach men, at least. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 11, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Questions can be asked in an honest effort to learn, but it's really easy to cross the line and steer a discussion so that you can espouse your own beliefs. And what basically the basic rule that Paul laid down is that thin questions aren't allowed in the worship service by women, because otherwise the line could be easily crossed. He's not saying you can't ask questions, he just said do it in a home setting, not in the public worship. We need to be careful about the questions that we receive. Too often we're tolerant about those people who are in the process of trying to destroy us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 19, it says, "But for you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if someone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face." We don't want to be blinded to what people are actually doing. Paul gave some charges, and I think they're really good ones that we need to keep in mind. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting with verse 1, it says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths." People are going to depart from the faith. It's just a fact of life. Are we going to have false teachers here? The answer is yes. Have we had false teachers here? The answer is yes. It's not fun dealing with them, but it's just a fact of life. And so Paul says also to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, where he dealt with a whole chapter about a false teaching about people claiming that the resurrection had already taken place or that there was no resurrection. There's a whole chapter talking about that. And at the end of the chapter, in chapter 15, verse 58, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Don't let someone's questions shake you as far as your faith goes. Know what the Bible teaches. And like I said, it's not that we can't have honest questions, and we should have honest questions. People who want to learn. People who are trying to teach what the Bible says. But not every question has that objective. Now, I hope you'll think about these things. If there's anyone here tonight who would like to have an opportunity to become a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. And for those of you who are children of God, would like the prayers of your brethren on behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.